Buenos dias, church. You know, I knew I was going to be here. You say, how do you know? Can you tell the future? No, I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet. But I was sent an email saying, you get to preach tomorrow, and if you don't show up, we're going to send a truck and get you. I kid you not, it's true. But praise God, we were able to make it on our own. And as soon as we got out of our driveway, we live in this cul-de-sac. They don't really plow that street. It takes maybe once every 2 years, and we got it last week, so I said it's going to take 2 more years. Our little car was doing the Macarena, if you know what I'm talking about. I said, I got to make it to church because I don't want to call somebody to come and get me with a truck. And on the way to church, we have to go a little slower, in Spanish, despacito, because the quicker you go, the less control you have. And behold, that's what angels say, right, in the Bible, behold, a huge plow truck with the one on the side and the one in the front appeared right before me. And the Red Sea, well, actually, the Snow Sea opened. It almost took me all the way to Linden Road. And Angel Garcia is here. Have no fear. It's a joy to be here. Actually, this was not planned, but this week is my birthday. And I thought that this is my birthday gift that I get to preach God's word. So thank you. I don't think it was planned, but God knew what he's doing. Doesn't he? He does. I am so grateful for this opportunity. And this morning, we're going to continue in our series called Unstoppable Church. And I got a little subtitle right under it. It's Doing Life Together. I want to ask you, are you not excited about this series? I am. Maybe the question should be, how could you not be excited about this series? Now, I want you to think about it with me. Think about the name. Acts, not programs, not statistics, not surveys, not, you know, all these things that we come up with. I mean, I'm okay with programs, statistics, and surveys. I use them. They help me. But if you don't put any action behind those things are what? Useless. In fact, I met many a people. I could go back all the way to the early 90s when I was getting some training in Chicago. I had a brother in Christ. He had all the demographics. He had all the statistics. I mean, if you talked about planting a church, he'll come up and let me see. Let me check the area. What's the zip code? And, oh, no, no, Pastor Garcia, don't go to Flint. You cannot plant a church in Flint. I mean, those things are useful. My favorite one is the one that says that it takes 7.7 people to share the gospel with a person for that person to come to Christ. Sometimes I wonder if I'm that 0.7 person. How about you? I love the name. It's about action. It's about acts. And, you know, a lot of times I meet the people with the surveys, the statistics, demographics, and they don't like the way I do it. I say, ah, man, Pastor Garcia, you need to get more training. You need to get down with all the knowledge that we have. And I looked at them and, how many churches have you planted? Well, I haven't gotten there yet. So then I just honestly and with this face that God has given me, angelic face, I tell the person, you know what? I like the way I do it a lot better than the way that you don't do it. I mean, think about it. The early church was about Holy Spirit empower acts. That's what it's about. Empower acts that resulted, follow me now, in the proclamation of the glorious gospel of the risen Lord and the authentication of God's new unstoppable movement, namely, the unstoppable church of Jesus, and you are part of that church. It is in Acts that we see the Holy Spirit working through his apostles and through believers. It's showing us that when we are empowered by God, we are unstoppable. The other week, Pastor Adam was preaching when Peter was told, stop preaching about Jesus. And did you hear the answer that Peter replied to the Sanhedrin? We are unable to stop. I don't know about you, but that sounds like unstoppable to me. We are unable to stop. We have a message that we have to preach. Now, that's not the only reason why I'm excited about this series, because we see action and we see believers working together with the Holy Spirit, apostles empowered by God. But I want you to see that when we understand the work of the Godhead in the book of Acts, you clearly see the Son ascended to glory, the Holy Spirit descended, and we see Jesus glorified on earth by the Spirit and exalted in heaven by the Father. So we see the unstoppable church of the risen Christ carrying out the Father's design through the redemption of the Son in the Holy Spirit power in the first 30 years of the early church. Today I want to quickly share with you three things that give us insight, give us a look inside on how the body, how the early church did life together. How they dealt with problems, that's important. How they dealt with problems that arose, and how they dealt with deceptions by means of discipline in the church. So put on your spiritual seatbelt and let's go. Are you ready? All right, let's see. Number one, difficulty and distribution in the early church. We're in Acts 4. The scripture is going to be right on the screen. You can follow as I read verse 32 through 35. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Did you notice how many times the word great was in that verse? Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that they were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So here we have the unstoppable church that's still in Jerusalem, witnessing about the resurrection with great power and great grace from God above. They're doing this in spite of the external threats, in spite of being told by the Sanhedrin that they can't do this. And I said, you say we can, we say we can't stop. Try to stop us and you see what's going to happen. So they're here doing what God wants them to do. And guess what's going on? In spite of the threats, the external threats, the church continues to exponentially and vibrantly grow. They cannot stop the growth. In our text right here, the church is called a multitude. In verse 4, it tells us that that number came to be about 5,000 men. Now notice that in those days, most of the times they didn't count women and children. And later on, they don't even give you a number anymore. They just call the congregation. They are growing and growing and growing. But here comes the word, but an unplanned and unexpected problem arises. It was going to happen because as you follow, you'll see many of those who were now part of the early church, they had come to Jerusalem from far away, if I could use the word from afar, to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. And now that they have believed in Christ, they unexpectedly find themselves staying in Jerusalem as a result of what God is doing, as a result of this new movement of God. So before you know it, guess what happens to these people? They didn't live there. They just came and stayed there. Guess what happened? They ran out of resources. Now, I'm looking at some of you. Let me put on my glasses so I can see your smiley faces. You know, this has happened to me before. Maybe I didn't plan the vacation as well as I should have, the way my wife told me to. And I go there, and after 3 days, I run out of money. Vacation is over. Let's go back. But these new believers who came from distant land did not go back. It doesn't happen until chapter 8, and you'll see that later when we continue. So now what? What's going to happen? They have no resources. They're from far, afar. And what are they going to do? Let me just point out to you that back then, there was no DHS, Department of Human Services. There was no Salvation Army either. There was no FCOC, Flushing Christian Outreach Center. And let me just let you know, back then there was no MBC, Mayfair Bible Church. Oh no! What are they going to do now? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's break it down. So basically, this is what's taking place. In this group of believers, over 5,000 now, there were those who have some and some who have not. So they have people who were out of resources. They have not. So they have some decided to help those who have not. And in response, they began to help the have-nots. And before you know it, they're sharing everything in common. We have already seen a little bit of this when we were in chapter 2, if you remember. Don't go there today, but you could go back when you go home. Chapter 2, verse 43 and 47 is what I call the first fruit of what we see here. Because as the body of Christ, as the church, the unstoppable church was growing, so was the generosity of the body of Christ. Now I know, am I being too loud? You can't stop me, brother.
I'm just going to keep it so you don't.
Thank you. So the body of Christ is here. They're sharing things. They're saying, there are some people here who have not, and I have some. Let me go share and help that person. And this is happening, and it is showing great love, showing great distribution. The way they did it, they put it together. And I have an illustration for you. Some of you, or most of you, know that we have a simultaneous translation ministry in our church. We preach in English, and many people hear it in Spanish. But there are times that we run out of the receivers that they need in order to hear it in their own language. So we came up with what is called a splitter. And you connect the splitter, and now what was only one, now you can connect two people to it. Basically, that's what's happening. The have some, help the have not, and it was being talked about everywhere, how they had everything in common, and the God was getting the glory. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Pastor Garcia, I hear you. That sounds good when you say it from the pulpit, but I can read myself, and that sounds a lot like communism, doesn't it? That sounds like they have a communal going on here. But I want to give you an answer, okay? I'm going to give it to you right away. I'm not going to play around. Are you ready for it? Let me hear yes. Let me hear C. Okay, so there's a little delay in the translation. That's okay. Here's the answer. Nuh-uh. Thank you, baby. Let me say it in Spanish. Nuh-uh. That's not it. That's not what's going on here. Now, to understand this well, we have to take this, understand that this passage is not prescriptive, but descriptive. Let me break that down for us. This passage is not telling you what every believer in every century, in every church needs to do. It's actually describing what took place in this time for a temporary reason. It was never commanded to be normative. That's why you're not selling your house and paying my bills, right? Neither am I doing that. We have a way of doing this, and God is doing it through His church. But here, look, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is simply telling us, He's simply describing to us how believers dealt with the difficulty that arose, unplanned, unexpected, by means of distribution. They distributed what they had. They realize all that I have belongs to God. You belong to God. I belong to God. Let's help one another. Now, I want you to hear me very well. I want to give you a warning right now. I want you to hear me with all your heart, mind, and soul. Beware of televangelists who tell you to sell your house, to cash out your retirement, so you can send it to them because God will give you 100-fold. Now, some of you are looking at me. That happens? Yes, it happens. I have seen it many times. It's not a pretty sight. There are people who are watching televangelists, and not saying all of them, but you have to know the Word of God so you're not deceived. And they are there saying, if you send me all of this, God is going to send you 100-fold. And you're hearing this, and I have to do all that I can, you know, to control the Puerto Rican in me from coming out. As you know, you could take the boy from the island, but you cannot take the island from the boy. I just want to grab that phone, you know. In fact, let me not do it. Let me give you permission. You call them, okay? You call them. And when they answer, I said, well, are you going to give us your retirement? Are you going to give us $1,000 so God can give you $100,000 or whatever pitch they're throwing at you? Tell them this word that I want to teach you. Nuh-uh. No way, Jose, I'm not. And like I said, I have to control myself because I want to call them back and I want to have a conversation with them. I said, you mean to tell me that if I give you $1,000, God is going to give me $100,000 and that's going to take care of my problem? Why don't we do this? You give me $1,000 and let God give you $100,000. Come on, people. In fact, make it $10,000 and you got the full million. There are people who are out there to deceive you. So you need to understand what this passage is all about. This was completely voluntary. It was not compulsory. It was temporary. It was not something permanent. And lastly, the distribution was partial. They sold only the extra land and possessions that they had. So that means they didn't lose their residence because eventually those who were there temporarily ended up going back, and we're going to see that as a result of Acts chapter 8. So it wasn't communism. Let me tell you what else it wasn't. It wasn't uniformity. Now, you need to hear me really well. Unity is not the same as uniformity. It's very important because God wants unity, not necessarily uniformity. That means that God has made us all different. And you know who does uniformity? And you know who wants uniformity by all means, by sacrificing everything, by sacrificing all things? Usually it's the cults and the isms. They're the ones that tell you, no, you got to talk this way. You got to walk this way. Sometimes they even tell you, you got to get a haircut this way. Oh, you got to dress this way. You know I'm telling you the truth. I lie not. I am telling you this really happens. But God wants unity in the church without sacrificing diversity in the church. This is not in my message, but I was talking to the interpreter and we were going over the message. And I said, you know, there's nothing like the beauty that exists in unity, in diversity, in the community of the Trinity. Now you say that three times fast. God wants unity, not at the expense of diversity. God wants unity. He made us fearfully and wonderfully so that we can appreciate the beauty and the differences and the uniqueness. Do not stop us. If you look around here, there are so many things that we could use an excuse to say, well, I don't like that church because that church, they have people that speak a different language. No, I don't like that Puerto Rican pastor. He talks too fast, and I have to listen really well because his accent is kind of weird. You know, all kinds of excuses that we could come up with. But you know what? When there is unity in the body of Christ, that doesn't stop us. When there's unity in the body of Christ, we actually appreciate that God, when he paints beautifully with all kinds of colors. We appreciate that I can love you just the way you are, and you can love me just the way I am, because we are one in the body of Christ. Now, quickly, now that I told you what it's not, let me tell you what it truly, truly is. First and foremost is the gospel of Jesus Christ walking on shoe leather. It is love in action. It is the fulfillment of the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, that we will be one as he is one with the Father. It is Jesus' disciples loving one another. In short, what the Bible says in verse 32, they were one and they were in one accord. Now this is really important. Because Jesus said in John 13, we don't have to go there, that people will know that we are his disciples because we preach beautifully? No. Because we come to church when there is a storm? No. Because we love one another. And this can only be explained as love in action. They were one. They were united and convinced of who Christ was, the person of Jesus Christ. They were united and convinced of the pattern of Christ, of what He was doing. They were united and convinced of the prayer with Christ. Let us be one. They were united and convinced of the possessions with Christ. God owns it all. And before I can give anything, I have to give myself first to God. And if you need me, I'm going to be there for you. If you're crying, we can cry together. If you're laughing, we can laugh together. We're going to do life together in such a way so the world will know that Jesus Christ is Lord and He has united us. You know, we don't really have to guess what it was, because the text itself tells us what it was. Now, I already taught you, nuh-uh. That's a new word for some of you. I want to teach you another word. And this word, I want you to put it in the same, I don't know if you put it on a shelf or the same notebook or you put it in your mind, the same place where you have other words such as koinonia, fellowship, communion. I want you to put it at the same level where you have the word agape, love. That's God kind of sacrificial love that's willing to die for people who hate them. I want you to put it there. Here it is. Here's the word. Are you ready for the word? I'm ready to give it to you. Please, somebody ready? All right, lots of you are ready. I can't get the response online. If you're watching online, put a little thing so we can see it later. Here's the word. The word in the original language. In the language of the New Testament that Luke uses is very powerful. It's the word hamotumodon. I thought I would get something out of that. No, I didn't say hakuna matata. Hamotumodon. And I can see your reaction. Some of you are saying, say what? The Spanish people are saying, que que? Because we double up on the what? Well, what are you saying? Pastor Angel, do you put ketchup on that and then you eat it after church or something? No. This word is the vital principle of one accord. This is a New Testament word that every believer should learn. You don't have to learn the Greek. Just say one accord. It's 10 out of the 11 times that it's found in the book of Acts. It's a compound of two words meaning rush along and in unison. This is what it means. This word that we translate in one accord is that when you realize that there is a need in the body, maybe you're not able to supply that need, but you rush fast along to see how God is going to supply that need and let that person know, I'm with you, you're not alone. I'm rushing to be with you. I'm rushing to let you know God has a plan, God has a way. Let's do this together. We are going to be doing life together. I already used the illustration of the receiver and the splitter, and how one becomes two because somebody's willing to sacrifice their personal space. I say, I don't mind sharing what I have. We both can be edified at the same time. I want to give you an illustration. It's not mine. I don't want to take credit for it. I'm going to tell you where I got it from so then I don't get, you know, tracked by that police that tracks plagiarism, you know. It comes from the teacher's commentary. And the teacher's commentary says that the image of this word, omatumadon, is almost musical. How many of you like music? He says it's almost musical. It's almost as if a number of notes are sounded, which, while different, they harmonize in pitch and tone. And as the instruments of the great orchestra blend together the direction of the concertmaster, so does the Holy Spirit blends the lives of members of the members of Christ's church. He unites us. He interweaves our heart with His heart. And this is mine now. I stopped quoting the commentary. So what we see here in these verses is the Holy Spirit being the grand concertmaster, playing on the keyboard of our hearts as He makes us unite in such a way so that the world will know we are the church of Jesus. So there was difficulty, but there was distribution. Secondly, and quickly, let us see the consolation and comfort in the early church. Verses 36 and 37. And he says here, some translation will use the name Joseph. My translation is Joseph in Spanish. Jose, and Jose, who was also named Barnabas by the apostle, which is translated son of encouragement or son of consolation, a Levi of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, if you're anything like me, I know that's a scary thought, but just a second. If you're anything like me, you are asking yourself, why is this story sandwiched right in between Omo, Tuma, Don, One Accord, and defection, deception, and discipline of Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, if I was writing the Bible, you're glad, I'm glad I'm not. And I wasn't there back then. I wouldn't have put it there, but I'm not. The Holy Spirit put it there on purpose. What is the sandwich in between there? Now, you'll see in just a second. I believe that after struggling and praying and reading the Bible, I think I came up with an idea. Well, I think a reason why God put it on there. Look, the writer singles out one man. And this man right here, you might just think, oh, Barnabas or Jose or Joseph. No, this man is going to become very, very important. He's going to become very prominent in the book of Acts. And we're going to see that as we continue with the series here. It is as if the Holy Spirit has taken a highlighter, and he's highlighting this man. And because of that, we learn about his background. Look what the Bible says. It says that he was from Cyprus. You know, that is an island. And I like him already because I'm from an island. And he's from an island, and he was a Levi from the priestly king. But what was most interesting to me is that Jose, or Joseph, or Joseph, whatever your translation says, was better known by his nickname than his name. Do you know anybody like that? Everybody calls him by the nickname. And usually the nickname explains or gives you an idea of the character of this person. And his nickname means son of consolation or son of encouragement. This is a special man that has a heart for comfort, has a heart for bringing encouragement and consolation. And in Acts 11:24, it tells us that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And I believe in all my heart, here's the reason, that Barnabas was the answer to the church's proactively praying. I'm going to break that down for you. If you go in the book of Acts, something that you find that is very beautiful and common of the church is that they pray together. And they prayed, and they pray, and then they pray some. And something that I learned here is that there are times, and I do this all the time, that you need to be proactive in your praying, not so much reactive in your praying. Pastor Garcia, I do not follow you. Okay, try to help you. Do you remember when Jesus, knowing that Peter was going to be tested and tried, in Luke 22, you could read this, Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Behold, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I had prayed for you so that when you're tested, your faith will not fail. And then when you come back, you help your brothers." That is proactively praying. See, a lot of us wait for the problem to happen to then call, "Pastor Angel, can you pray for this? Can you pray for that?" And that's okay. We pray reactively also. But we need to see that the church, the early church, was in the business of praying proactively. Because when they had trouble, they didn't pray, "Oh, Father, get us out of trouble." No, they pray, "Father, make us enough. Make us strong enough so that we could face the difficulty, so that we could go through the trouble." They pray so that when the problems will come, they will be ready. Let me tell you something. Problems inevitably will rise. We were just singing that. The rain comes, the wind comes, and the flood comes. Are you praying to be ready? Or are you waiting to be reactive to what's going on? When the church prayed, they didn't ask God to spare them from trouble. They knew it was coming, so they prayed to be courageous for what was ahead. That means that we should not wait for our problems to come to be in prayer. That means that we should be proactive in prayer, that we should proactively pray for God in His providence to provide the balm of consolation before the testing, before the trial, and when the weeping comes. I think Barnabas is highlighted by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because something is going to happen. And the church is going to need a lot of comfort. And the church is going to need a lot of encouragement. The result of Barnabas' practical, voluntary, and genuine demonstration of love was encouragement. It was consolation. It was comfort. And it prepared the church for the first initial internal attack of the adversary. It prepared the church. Barnabas' character and his practical love for the body serves as a backdrop and presents a sharp contrast between Barnabas' love in action and Ananias and his wife's preoccupation with reputation. Barnabas didn't call attention to himself, but simply gave out of pure love, having given himself first to God, not interested in the praise of men, but in the well-being of those in need in the body. Now, I was praying about this. My wife and I were praying last night, and God put in our heart and in our minds many Barnabases that we have here. Many Bernadettes, if you're a girl, a woman, that God has placed in our church. How do you know they're like that? Because I don't know how they know when I'm struggling. They come and they write me a little note. I am praying for you. I don't know what that does to you, but that fires me up. I don't know how they know what's happening in my life, but they'll come and they say me a Bible verse. Or they say, you know what, you need to take a little break. Why don't you take your wife out to eat or something, you know. Those little things are priceless. Those little things show encouragement and consolation. And it is on purpose that Barnabas' story of his giving serves as a backdrop, but also prepares us proactively for what's about to happen now. Number three, deception and discipline in the early church. Now, before I read the text, I want you to be aware that many a time we make the mistake of making the early church the ideal church. We think they were perfect and they were not. We think they didn't have problems and they did have problems. And when you make it idealistic like that, you could run into problems. I met many people that say, well, we got to go back to the early church. I said, have you read 1 Corinthians, brother? Have you seen? You really want to go back to that? Let me tell you, let's be honest, because when God wrote the Bible, He was not hiding the faults of the people. When God wrote the Bible, He painted it, to use the expression, a historical illustration, with warts and all. Remember that when Abraham Lincoln was, they're trying to paint that picture, a portrait of him, and the artist says, turn your face, Mr. President. He knew that the painter didn't want to paint his wart, that he said, and Abraham Lincoln said, you paint me with warts and all. When God writes about His church, He's not hiding the problems. He's not hiding difficulties. He's not hiding what's going on here. So now that we know, look at the deception and the discipline that happened in the early church. And let us be cautious to make it idealistic in our daily lives. Number five. But a certain man named Ananias. Did you know that Ananias means God's grace over him? With Sapphira. What a beautiful name. Did you know that name means beauty? So you got somebody named God's Grace and the other person named Beauty, his wife. Look at what they did. They sold the possession. That was okay. And he kept part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan... You see how Satan now is trying to stop the church? He couldn't stop the church from external forces. The more heat he brought onto the church, he just simply proved what Howard Henry used to say. He proved the second law of spiritual thermodynamics. Namely, the greater the heat, the greater the expansion. The more the church was persecuted, the more it grew. So this approach that the evil one had, that Satan had against the church, it backfired on him. The church was continuing to. So he tries a different approach. And he says right here, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? This is a rhetorical question. After it was sold, was it not in your own control? This also answers the question that it wasn't communism because they could have done whatever they wanted with their possessions. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. It's not over. Verse 6, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. I don't know if this is where we get the expression drop dead, but he dropped dead. Verse 7, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, and not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the lamb for so much. She said, yes, for so much. And verse 9, then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear, second time we hear it, so great fear came upon, and this time it includes the church, all the church, and upon all who heard these things. Now let's quickly dissect this and see what's going on here. Satan, the father of lies, the adversary, tried to stop the church. It only served to backfire him. So he tried a different approach. He couldn't stop the church from preaching by threatening them. He couldn't stop the church from growing by bringing pressure, by bringing tribulation, by bringing all kinds of accusations. So he tried a different approach, what we call the internal pressure infiltration. The old serpent, the devil, is trying to do that. So the story of Ananias and Sapphira is one of self-glory. It's one of being more interested in one's reputation than one's character. Think about that. I'm going to give you a quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, once we're more concerned with our reputation than our character, there is no end to the things we will do. Once we're more concerned with our reputation than our character, there is no end to the things that we will do. So Ananias and Sapphira, this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to imitate Barnabas. You saw what Barnabas did? He gave it, brought it to the apostles' feet. So they try to imitate. They saw how his gift of love was well received. And they saw the recognition and how his kindness was recognized publicly. So they also went and sold a piece of land. And they kept part of the money. That wasn't the problem. They were not under any obligation to sell the property to begin with. They could have kept it. They could have kept the full amount. It was perfectly legit for them to keep part of all of it. The real problem was hypocrisy. Now, I could just imagine in my mind's eye, and I just got to be quick on this, Sapphira telling Ananias, oh, Ananias, did you see the reputation that Barnabas has now? They don't even call him by his name. He's called Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Look, what a reputation he's got. Why don't we do the same? Maybe we could get some of that for us. The overt sin was lying, but within there was envy, selfishness, pride, dishonesty, and dissimulation. They wore a mask of hypocrisy. And I wrote this here. Hopefully you could understand it. And like Balaam of old, a non-profit for profit, they were willing to give some, but surrender none. They were willing to give some in order to gain position, to gain power, prestige, and public recognition. They wanted to look good. That's pride. Barnabas' gift was inspired by love. But in contrast, Ananias and Sapphira's gift was inspired by Satan, satanically inspired. And thus they were judged swiftly, severely, creating great fear, phobia, that came upon all who heard it and the church. Now I'm going to give you lessons real quickly. Number one, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. This quote in Proverbs 12:22. Especially when you think you can lie to God. Imagine people thinking they can lie to God. I don't know where they get that theology, but you cannot lie. You could go through a process, you could say a lie, but you're not fooling God. You could fool your mama, you could fool your daddy, you could fool your teacher at school, you could fool the principal, you could fool the deacons, the elders, the pastors, everybody else, but I'm here to tell you, you cannot fool, deceive God. God is not mocked. To lie is to bear false witness, is to break the ninth commandment. And I know some believers, and I know this, don't worry about it. It is true because I've dealt with it many times, that they've lied to me. And they've done it with professionalism. I was thinking about liar, liar, pants on fire. I mean, that's what came to mind when you see somebody who constantly lies to you consistently. I mean, they find ways to lie. They take lying so lightly. They're like that little boy that when asked, son, what is a lie? He said, a lie is a very present help in time of trouble. I can assure you that little boy didn't learn that in Sunday school. He must have learned it from some adult in his life. So if you suffer from Ananias and Sapphira syndrome, stop. Number two, this tragic account of this married couple teaches at least something good came out of it because he teaches us two things. Number one, the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Unlike some of the cults out there that teach you that the Holy Spirit is not a person, that the Holy Spirit is some impersonal force, it is very clear here that when Peter said, you have not lied to man, you have lied to God. And just before he said, you lied to the Holy Spirit. He is God just as much as the Father. And he is God just as much as the Son. And Peter points that out, that lying to the Holy Spirit equals lying to God. Third and finally, the severity. I mean, this is severe. I mean, think about it. I'm glad this is not happening today. Right? This is severe. The severity of God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira has to be understood and seen in the context of how God deals with rebellion, deception, and hypocrisy when he is initiating and authenticating a new movement. Now, I'm going to make it quick right here. If you follow the Bible, you will see that in the time of Moses during the Exodus, and when they came into the promised land, and even in the days of Elijah, and in the days of Elisha, and in the ministry of Jesus and the apostle, when the church was birthed, God authenticated his new movement by miracles and by the severity of judgment. You don't believe it? Ask Nadab and Abihu when they offer strange fire to the Lord. Ask Achan in Joshua 7 when he took the anathema. And you could go on and on through the Bible and you get to this point. And you go, wow, that is really harsh. That is really severe. Why would God do that? Because God takes hypocrisy very seriously. Because God takes deception so seriously. And he disciplines very seriously. Now, some people say that Ananias and Sapphira were not believers. I happen to disagree with that because they're included in the congregation. That's what the text says. They were involved with the Holy Spirit, indicating they had a relationship with him. And the fact for me that seals it is the fact that they were disciplined by God because God disciplines his children, if not with our illegitimate children. Ananias and Sapphira committed the sin unto death, and they both dropped dead and were carried out and buried. Ananias first. Then 3 hours later, his wife, Sapphira, after confirming that she has conspired to lie to God and had allowed Satan to fill their hearts. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up now, please. And as they come up, I want to remind you that the last verse says that great fear came to the church. And not just the church, but notice it says, to all who heard it. It wasn't just the church. Now, I know that sometimes we soften and dilute the impact of words. And sometimes we use this phrase, and you heard me say this before, ministerially speaking. But the word that is used here is phobos, from which we get phobia. It means apprehension. It means dread. It means scare. It means fearfulness. And don't get me wrong. I understand the concept of reverential fear. But in this case, this fear includes not just the believers, but also the unbelievers who heard it. So yes, it does include reverential fear, but also a healthy respect for the things of God to the extent that God has to be taken most seriously and not played with. It is fear that would cause us to live with the utmost respect for God, to run to Him as our Father, and run away from sin, because that's what Jesus had to die for me. As I conclude, I want to give you the words of Peter himself. You can write this down and then read it at home. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of our God? If your sins have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, then there is no fear in future judgment. But if you have not repented and from your sins, and you have not called on Jesus to save you, then you're still in your sins. And then we, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade you today to come to Christ. And you could do this with a simple prayer. I'm going to ask everyone to stand, please. You've been listening to this message, and you've been trying to follow all that's going on with Barnabas, with the church, and Ananias and Sapphira. And it ends this way, with great fear on those who heard it, and great fear in the church. Yes, reverential fear, but also a fear of hurting God's heart, of breaking the heart of our Father, a fear to do the things that do not please Him. But this morning, if your sins are not where God's judgment was on Calvary's cross, you could give your heart to God, to Jesus, by saying a simple prayer. Maybe something like this. Lord Jesus, I have sinned. I have gone my own way. I recognize that there is absolutely nothing that I could do to save myself or earn your favor except to receive your free gift of salvation by grace, by what you did for me, by taking my place and dying for me. Please be my Savior. I repent and turn to you for forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. There is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. Walk in that newness of life as the Spirit empowers this church to glorify the ascended, risen Lord. Amen.